So the Philistines fought desperately, and Israel was defeated again. The slaughter was great. 30,000 Israelite soldiers died that day. The survivors turned and fled to their tents. The Ark of God was captured, and Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were killed. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. God, we read these accounts in your word, and we see how the Israelites faced these defeats at the hands of the Philistines. God, there are things we can learn from these stories and these historical accounts. Our prayer this morning is, Father, unstop our ears and open our eyes to see how, as we read this historical account, that you might reveal to us things that you would want us to see and then to do in response to your word this day. So we ask, come, Lord, show us, help us to hear, help us to see. We pray and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's an interesting chapter. We've only touched on verses 1 to 11. We'll briefly touch on verses 12 to 22 afterwards, but I'd like to focus in on verses 1 to 11 of 1 Samuel 4. I like to look at it. There's kind of four divisions here. There's this war with the Philistines that's going on. And then we see there's basically a response from the Israelites to what's happening. We also see there's a response from the Philistines to what's happening here. And then in verses 12 through 22, we see the reaction that takes place in Shiloh. Maybe to put some things to a little bit of context here, we can see that Israel is in a sad spiritual state. I mean, they're engaged in measure of idol worship. They have a totally dysfunctional priesthood. And we've already read in 1 Samuel chapter 2 of sins being committed by the priests, where they had taken and misused the offerings that were being brought to be sacrificed, and they were consuming themselves what was meant to be sacrificed to the Lord. Their father, the high priest, was also engaged in some of this corrupt activity. Eli himself participated in misusing some of these offerings. If we go back a couple of weeks into 1 Samuel chapter 2, just reading, listen as I read verses 27 to 34 of 1 Samuel chapter 2. It says, one day a man of God came to Eli. He gave him this message from the Lord. I revealed myself to your ancestors when they were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt. I chose your ancestor Aaron from among all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer sacrifices on my altar, to burn incense and to wear the priestly vest as he served me. And I assigned the sacrificial offerings to you priests. So why do you scorn my sacrifices and offerings? Why do you give your sons more honor than you give me? For you and they have become fat from the best offerings of my people Israel. Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, says, I promised that your branch of the tribe of Levi would always be my priests, but I will honor those who honor me, and I will despise those who think lightly of me. And then he goes on to pronounce judgment upon Eli, upon his sons, and upon his family. And then he says in verse 34, and to prove that what I have said will come true, I will cause your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, to die on the same day. And then over in chapter 3, we read how the Lord spoke to Samuel. Chapter 3, verse 11, he said, I'm about to do a shocking thing in Israel. I'm going to carry out all my threats against Eli and his family from beginning to end. I have warned him that judgment is coming upon his family forever because his sons are blaspheming God and he hasn't disciplined them. So I have vowed that the sins of Eli and his sons will never be forgotten by sacrifices or offerings. So it could hardly be said that Eli had not understood that unless he had changed his ways, God was going to judge him and his family for his behavior as the high priest, and then his sons for their behavior as priests. So it's against this backdrop that we now read in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And we see that the Israelites are at war with the Philistines. And the Israelites are over here in Ebenezer, the Philistines in Aphek, which was an Israelite city that they had captured. It appears the Philistines were the aggressors, as the first people to process iron in Canaan. The Philistines were fearsome. They had weapons of war that went beyond what others had. And so what we see in 1 Samuel 4, it talks that the Philistines attacked and defeated the army of Israel, killing 4,000 of their soldiers. 4,000. Now, these are people, these are God's people, these are soldiers in the Israelite army who that day probably got up expecting that they were going to experience a victory over the Philistines. Why wouldn't they? They're the people of God. They should be able to expect that God would undertake on their behalf. Yet they go out into battle, and what happens is 4,000 of their soldiers are killed. That's not what they were expecting. And then we look and we read that after the battle was over, the troops retreated to their camp. Well, they kind of had their tail between their legs as they went back to their camp. And then it says that the elders of Israel asked this question: why did the Lord allow us to be defeated by the Philistines? Why did the Lord allow us to be defeated by the Philistines? This was the right question to be asking. They just experienced this defeat. And so the elders are asking this question. What I'd like to do is maybe turn over and make a little diversion here to the book of Joshua in chapter 7. But before doing that, let me ask you, have you ever been in a place where you encountered the absolute unexpected in your life, where it shook you, and all you could think of was, why, God? Why? Well, you had that question. I encountered this back in the year 2000, and it was 5 years after I had begun a new company. And I had a strong sense that God was directing Annie and I to set up this company. And in the back of my mind were the thoughts that I would develop and grow this company to the point where I could put others in place to run it, and I would be released and free to be more closely engaged with the church that I was a part of, and also a mission organization that was working in Haiti. That was my intent. The motives were pure. I sought the Lord. I truly sensed that God was leading us to set up this company. Move ahead 5 years, and I was standing at a place in Labor Day weekend of the year 2000 when Annie and I went north of Toronto to Algonquin Park. We rented a cabin for a weekend for a retreat. We spent that whole weekend asking God? Why has this happened? And then, how would you have us respond going forward? What are we to do? I had two choices. One was the choice that my Christian accountant had explained to me was, well, it's a business. Just declare bankruptcy, walk away from it, and the debts will be taken care of in the course of the business bankruptcy. The other option was that before being petitioned into bankruptcy, we would go to our creditors. We would explain the situation. We would seek to set up a payment plan where we could, over time, pay off the debts that we had incurred. And as we prayed about it over that weekend, we sensed God saying that the second choice is the one that I want you to take, and I want you to see, even as impossible as it looks, how I can still provide for you through this situation. The long and the short was, it took us time. We went to some of our creditors and some said, listen, your debt is forgiven. There is no debt. We were partners with you in this, and so we're not going to hold you liable for those debts. For others, they said, if you would give us 50 cents on the dollar, we'll declare the debt has been met. And then there was one very small creditor who basically said, no, I want every cent. And the long and the short of it was, it took us 5 years. But I remember the sense of freedom when the last check was sent. And I could look back and see how God, in miraculous ways, provided for us through those 5 years to meet those obligations. I share that simply to say that, you know, for all of us, I believe there are going to come times, if they haven't already come, when you're going to encounter the unexpected. And you're going to be asking the question, why? Why? Let's look at Joshua chapter 7 here for a few minutes. Here's another story of a battle, of a defeat of God's people. And the children of Israel had come across the Jordan. They had just had this phenomenal victory over the city of Jericho. God had asked them to do quite unusual things from a military perspective, but he had basically given them a plan as to how to defeat Jericho. And they followed it. And they saw the victory that had taken place over Jericho. Now, there was one proviso, and that was that God had said to them, do not take any of the things set apart for destruction, or you yourselves will be completely destroyed, and you will bring trouble on the camp of Israel. Everything made from silver, gold, bronze, or iron is sacred to the Lord must be brought into his treasury. And so they come to the next city. And it's a smaller city. It's Ai. And the military commanders look at it and they say, hey, it's smaller. There's no need for us to take thousands of troops up there. Let's just send 3,000. And we can take it. And so they did. They sent 3,000 troops to overtake this city. And it wasn't long before the inhabitants of the city were chasing the Israelites down the hill in the process of killing 36 of their soldiers. That's not what they expected was going to happen. They thought, we're God's people. We can expect victory because God is with us. Look what he just did back in Jericho. And so here's little Ai, and the Israelites are defeated. It says that in verse 6 of chapter 7 of Joshua, Joshua and the elders of Israel tore their clothing in dismay. They threw dust on their heads, bowed face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord until evening. And then Joshua cried out, oh, sovereign God, why did you bring us across the Jordan River if you're going to let the Amorites kill us? So there they were, prostrate before the Ark of the Covenant, asking, God, why did you allow this to happen? And if we skip down to verse 10, the Lord says to Joshua, get up. Why are you lying on your face like this? Israel has sinned and broken my covenant. And God goes on to explain to Joshua the answer to his question, why? That there was sin in the camp, that someone had disobeyed the decree that God had given, and that there was sin in the camp. And so then God goes on to explain to Joshua how he wanted to see that sin that had been performed by Achan, how God wanted to see that resolved. And we read on through the rest of chapter 7. We see the plan that God gave to Joshua, first with the tribes and then the clans and then the families, right down to Achan himself. And he was exposed. And so then he and his family were punished for their sin and the sin they had brought upon the whole of the children of Israel. So what's interesting here, and why I turn to that, is because we have kind of a contrast of responses. You see, with Joshua, like the elders, he asked the right question. And unlike the elders, he asked the question of God. He asked the question with the right attitude. We read in Joshua 7 how they took on sackcloth and ashes. He and the elders came and prostrated themselves before the Ark of the Covenant. They were clearly in anguish over what had taken place. And so we see the right questions being asked by the right person with the right attitude. And the outcome is that God reveals the right answer. This is what's wrong. This is what caused that defeat. And here's what I want you to do about it now. How does that contrast the response of the Israelites? They have this defeat. 4,000 men are killed. They come back to the camp, and the question there is asked by the elders, why did the Lord bring defeat on us before the Philistines? Okay, they got the right question. What's interesting, they didn't go to Shiloh, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and where typically God would reveal divine communication. They didn't go there. They didn't humble themselves. They didn't put on the sackcloth and ashes. They didn't come and ask of God why the defeat. What did they do? They made a decision. They just made a decision. And that decision was that they were going to just come. We're going to bring the Ark of the Covenant. Remember what happened in Jericho? Well, that can happen here. We're going to bring the Ark of the Covenant. And it even says so clearly in their response, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh. If we carry it into battle with us, it will save us from our enemies. Isn't it interesting? There's nothing about God. It's all about this lucky charm that is the Ark of the Covenant. And so that was their intent. What do they do? Well, the Ark's supposed to be handled by priests. And so they sent the priests, Phinehas and Hophni, these two incorrigibles, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant into the camp. And it says, I find it interesting, is that when all the Israelites saw the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord coming into the camp, their shout of joy was so loud it made the ground shake. You know, here they are. I wonder if they could even see who was carrying the Ark. You know, these two scoundrels who were priests, but they were not fulfilling their priestly responsibilities. So the decision is, let's just bring the Ark. And what they were trying to do, they weren't viewing the Ark as a symbol of God's presence, but rather as a good luck charm. It was going to be a guarantee for their victory. So the Ark is brought to the camp, and here it is, the Ark of the Lord. It was going to give them a victory over the Philistines. Okay, we're going to break right there. And I'm going to ask you to stand. This morning, as Pastor Barry mentioned, this is Remembrance Day. I'm going to ask you just to bow your head and let's have 1 minute of silence, and then I'm going to just lead us in a prayer together. What's interesting is you see their lack of knowledge in terms of the God of Israel. He didn't really destroy the Egyptians in the wilderness with plagues, but they got their facts messed up somewhat. However, they did recognize that the God of Israel was a powerful God. So they end up with this kind of halftime, it's kind of a halftime pep talk in the middle, between after the first battle and before the second battle. And then they go out and they defeat the Israelites for a second time. Notice that the number of people killed is over seven times the number defeated, the number killed in that first battle. So the plan that the elders came up with clearly was not a plan that was going to grant them a victory in this situation. If we go on into the remainder of 1 Samuel chapter 4, we see how when the news gets to Shiloh, Eli's sitting on a stool, the high priest, 98 years old. He'd been the leader of Israel for 40 years. He's now blind. And he's asking after what's happened, because he knows the Ark of the Covenant was taken into battle. And I'm sure he would have understood what the outcome of that would be. And he's told that the army's defeated. He's told that the Ark was captured by the Philistines. And he's told that his two sons, Phinehas and Hophni, have been killed. And what's interesting was that judgment prophecy that the anonymous man of God brought to him in chapter 2 is now being fulfilled. His two sons die on the same day. And Eli topples backwards. His neck is broken. He dies. The story isn't over there, because his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was being about to give birth, and this news of the capture of the ark, of the death of her husband, of her father-in-law, results in her going into labor. She has a son, and that son, the birth of a son, typically was a joyous time, but there was no joy here. She calls him Ichabod, and Ichabod meaning, where is the glory? We see in this situation the judgment that had been proclaimed in chapter 2 upon Eli, his sons, his family, was being fulfilled in the situation. Let me ask you, what can we learn as we read this account? And as I've been reflecting on this week, there have been three questions that I have felt personally challenged about. The first being, as I think of the elders, I think of Joshua, it's that question, to what extent am I allowing God to guide my life through his word, listening to his voice? To what extent? Or am I like the elders who, they ask the right question, but then they just go ahead and do their own thing. They make their own decisions. I'd encourage you to reflect on that today. Reflect on, to what extent do you invite God, do I invite God to lead us and guide us to the right decisions? There's a second question that's been on my mind all week, and that's the question of, in what ways am I putting God in a box? Or how am I trying to manipulate him? You see, to put somebody in a box is when we prejudge a person and then we limit their potential in our mind. You know, I put God in a box when I fail to trust that he is going to fulfill the promises of his word. When I fail to trust that he will provide for my needs, that he will forgive and cleanse me when I sin and come with repentance, that he will wash me whiter than snow. I put him in a box. Or there are times when If you're like me, sometimes you say, well, God, if you'll do this, I'll do that. There's that tendency to try to manipulate God. And the reality, his character is such that he will not be manipulated. The elders bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the battle were trying to manipulate God into giving them a victory. God's not about to be manipulated. We saw it with Satan in Jesus in the wilderness, where Satan was seeking to manipulate God in that place. The third question is, in what ways, rather than trusting in God, am I trusting in religion? We had a bit of a discussion there a couple of weeks ago around our members' meeting about this term religion and Christian faith. Religion is defined by Webster as an organized system of beliefs, ceremonies, and rules that are used to worship a god or gods. You know, the Israelites in 1 Samuel chapter 4 were practicing a religion, but they weren't engaged in the kind of intimate relationship that we saw exhibited by Joshua back in Joshua chapter 7. And I would ask, what about you and I? We show up here on a Sunday morning. It's part of our practice. It's part of what we do. But are we pursuing religious activity as opposed to entering into that intimate personal relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ? As I've been reflecting upon this, I've found myself being very challenged. And I would simply say to us this morning, take some time today. Think back. Reread 1 Samuel chapter 4. And then if you can remember them, maybe reflect on those questions that I've just posed to you. Let's pray together. Father God,